Good morning, Shepherd's Gate.
Good morning.
When you came in, you should have received this outline in your bulletin. If you didn't get an outline, it'd probably be a good idea to raise your hand. I'm sure somebody can get an outline to you. And the reason why I say this is because I'm going to go through a ton of material real fast, real briskly, and it might be good to have the outline on hand to follow along, help you follow along. Okay, well, we're going to look at the relationship between Jesus, Yeshua, and the Passover Seder this morning. Now, the Passover Seder is the memorial of the exodus of the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. As the book of Exodus opens, we're enslaved to Pharaoh. We're working with bricks and mortar, building his store cities. Now, eventually, Moses is raised up to be our deliverer, and he comes before Pharaoh nine times. And nine times he says, "Let my people go," and nine times Pharaoh says, "Nothing doing." Now, each time Pharaoh says no, God sends a plague upon the house of Egypt. Now, the plagues come for a couple of reasons. One, they come to teach Pharaoh who he's dealing with. He's not dealing with a frog god. He's not dealing with a lice god. He's not dealing with a sky god. He's dealing with the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Secondly, the plagues come to put pressure on Pharaoh to get him to change his mind and let Israel go free. Well, eventually, Moses comes before Pharaoh a tenth time. For a tenth time, he says, "Let my people go." For a tenth time, Pharaoh says no. And now God sends the last plague, the most severe plague, the tenth plague upon the house of Egypt, the death of the firstborn son. Now, Israel can escape the plague by obeying God. We do so by sacrificing a year-old perfect lamb. We put its blood on the lintel and doorposts of our homes. We go into our homes. We spend the night in the safety of our dwellings. That night, God passed through the land of Egypt. When he came to the Jewish home, the blood on the door indicated that a substitutionary, sacrificial death had already occurred in that home in place of the firstborn son. Therefore, God passed over the Jewish homes. When he came to an Egyptian home, no such blood marked the door, so God passed through the Egyptian homes and he struck the land of Egypt. The next morning, every family in Egypt, from Pharaoh on the throne to the humblest slave in the field, every family in Egypt felt the sting of death. They had all lost their firstborn sons. We were literally kicked out of the land that day, the next day. Well, Pharaoh soon changed his mind. Is that me? Okay. Well, can I move this thing up? Well, is that better? Okay. I never knew I had such a noisy beard. Now I know. All right. Pharaoh soon changed his mind about losing slave labor. So he sent his armies in pursuit of Israel. Again, we were saved when God split the Red Sea, allowed us to pass through on dry land, and then drowned the pursuing armies of Egypt. So the events of the Exodus are the birth pangs of the nation Israel. Before the Exodus, we were simply a very large enslaved family in Egypt. After the Exodus, we became a free and independent nation. These were events so important and so dramatic that God commanded they be written down in the Holy Scriptures for eternity. And then he commanded the Jewish people to remember the Exodus from that time on. And we've been remembering the Exodus through the Passover Seder for some 3,400 years now. So I think you can understand why the Passover Seder is meaningful to those of us who are Jewish. It marks the birth of our nation. But how can familiarity with a Jewish historical observance be meaningful to you folks who are grafted in members of the body of Messiah? Well, let me share with you three reasons why this Passover demonstration could be meaningful to you. First of all, you're going to come to understand the Jewish community a little bit better. We're going to walk through an Orthodox Passover Seder this morning. And as we do, you're going to experience what your Jewish friends experience Friday night and all over the world every year when they celebrate Passover in their home. And this is going to give you some tools to be better witness to your Jewish friends. Secondly, you're going to come to know Jesus a bit better because Jesus celebrated many Passover Seders. Only one Passover Seder that he celebrated is covered in detail for us. And that Passover Seder is often called the Last Supper. The Last Supper was an Orthodox Passover Seder. So as we go through our Seder, we're going to be walking through the events in Jesus' life. We're going to be walking through the Last Supper, and we're going to be seeing exactly what he was doing as he prepared to go to the cross for you and me. And finally, the Messiahship of Jesus is proclaimed throughout the Seder from beginning to end. The most significant symbol for you folks will be to witness the origin of the ordinance of communion. Communion comes directly out of two services of the Passover. All right, let me explain some of the items before you here so you'll understand the meaning behind them. Let me start with the clothes I'm wearing. You see I'm wearing this long white gown. It's called a kittel. It's made out of linen. It's white in color. Being white, it's a symbol of purity. It's also a symbol of the robe of righteousness that God promises the believer in Isaiah 61 and in Revelation chapter 6. And finally, it looks like the robe the Levitical priests wore when they officiated over the sacrificial service in the temple. Now, the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, so we don't have any Levitical priests officiating over Israel today. So when Papa puts on the kittel and leads his family through the Passover Seder, the kittel symbolizes he's standing in place of the priest. Now, on my head, you see this tall cap. It's called a mitre. It kind of resembles a crown. It's supposed to look like a crown because it recalls the fact that there's no Davidic king reigning over Israel today. So again, when Papa puts on the mitre and leads his family through the Passover service, the mitre symbolizes he's standing in place of the king. Now, Jesus did not wear these clothes. They came to be used sometime after AD 70, sometime after the destruction of the temple. But the clothes can remind us of Jesus. How do they do that? Well, remember, Papa functions as priest and king over his family on Passover night, and Yeshua, Jesus, is the priest and king over the family of God. He is our priest-king. Now, let me take a look at some of the items on the table here. Let's start with the five toasts that are associated with the Passover Seder. There are five toasts associated with Passover because there are five statements of deliverance in the Passover story. Now, four of those statements of deliverance have been fulfilled. Four of those promises have been fulfilled. So the rabbis felt we should drink a toast thanking God for each fulfilled promise. However, the fifth promise concerns ownership of the promised land. Now, the Jewish people have never possessed all of the promised land, and we do not do so today. Therefore, the rabbis were undecided about thanking God for a promise that has not yet seen its fulfillment. So they discussed it, and they came up with a solution. They said, we're not going to make that decision. We're going to leave that decision up to Elijah the prophet. Now, why did they do that? They did that because Jewish tradition states that Elijah the prophet is going to return on Passover evening to precede the coming of the Messiah. Therefore, Friday night, if you were at a Passover Seder, you would see a chair at the table. You'd see a place setting where there was food and wine in the chair, but nobody would sit at that place setting. That place setting is the place setting for Elijah the prophet, reminding us we're waiting for him to come and tell us whether we should drink that fifth toast and precede the coming of the Messiah. Now, in the middle of the table, you'll see the Seder plate, the Passover Seder plate. Now, Passover Seder plates come in all kinds of materials and all kinds of designs. But there's one element common to every Seder plate, and that's the indicators where the ceremonial items of the Passover are placed. And you can see them on this particular Seder plate. Now, the most graphic symbol on the Seder plate is the shank bone of a lamb. No, Gordy, this is not a dog bone. I told Gordy he has a lot to learn. The shank bone of a lamb recalls the Passover sacrifice known as the Pesach. The Pesach was offered in the temple by the family on the 14th of Nisan, and it became the main dish for the Passover banquet later on in the evening. And the Pesach can remind us of Jesus the Messiah. How does it do that? Well, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7? He said, Messiah, Christ our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So Paul specifically identified Yeshua with the Pesach. Now, another symbol of sacrifice on the Passover Seder plate is the hard-boiled egg. This is actually a dual symbol. The hard-boiled egg, first of all, stands for the sacrifice known as the Chagigah. The Chagigah is the Passover festival peace offering. The Chagigah was sacrificed in the temple at 9 o'clock in the morning the next day on the 15th of Nisan. How can the Chagigah remind us of Jesus the Messiah? It was 9 o'clock in the morning on the 15th of Nisan that Yeshua went to the cross for you and me. As he was being nailed to the cross, the Chagigah was being sacrificed in the temple. And we know from Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus the Messiah. He is our Chagigah. He is our peace offering. Now, the hard-boiled egg is a dual symbol. It also functions as a symbol of mourning. We're mourning the destruction of the temple. When it functions as a symbol of mourning, it's dipped in salt water. The salt water then stands for salty tears and is eaten as a appetizer prior to the meal. Now, the green vegetable on the Passover Seder plate is known as karpas. Often parsley is used. Now, green is a symbol of springtime and of youthfulness. And the karpas is also dipped in salt water. And so the full symbol is this. In the springtime of our nationhood, God saved us and redeemed us by bringing us through the salt water of the Reed Sea. Now, a symbol of slavery on the Passover Seder plate is this brown fruit mixture known as charosis. Charosis is made out of apples, nuts, wine, cinnamon. It's made at least 24 hours prior to the Seder, so it turns dark brown in color. Being dark brown in color, it looks just like the bricks and brick mortar we had to work with as slaves to Pharaoh. So it's a symbol of slavery. However, charosis tastes delicious. So the full symbol is this. God's kindness made slavery bearable. God's kindness made slavery bearable. Another symbol of slavery on the Passover Seder plate is the maror. This is a bitter herb. Usually horseradish is used. You take a big bite of this stuff, it brings tears to your eyes. And those tears are important because they recall the bitter tears of the Egyptian slavery. Now, the final item on the Passover Seder plate is optional. It's called chatzeret. If chatzeret is on your Passover Seder plate, it is usually ground horseradish root or ground onion. Now, if chatzeret is on your Seder plate, these two bitter root vegetables symbolize that and remind us that the root of life can sometimes be bitter. However, more than likely, the final item on your Passover Seder plate will be the salt water, again standing for salty tears or the salt water of the Red Sea, depending how the symbol is being used. Now, Rabbinic Judaism is a liturgical religion, and that means everything has its set order. That's what the word Seder means. We're following the set order of the Passover Seder. Because of that, everybody has at their place setting their Haggadah. The Haggadah is the book that contains all 19 services of the Passover. Every person has their Haggadah, and they read through it, and therefore follow the Passover Seder in the time-honored traditional manner. All right, let's place the setting at this point in time as we get ready for our Passover demonstration. You've got to use your imagination now. We're in Jerusalem. It's night. Night has fallen over the city, and Jesus and the disciples have just entered the upper room. Now, when Jesus and the disciples entered the upper room, they would have encountered the table that had been prepared for them earlier in the day by John and Peter. It would not be a high Western table like we're used to here. It would be a low Eastern table, only about a foot off the ground, right down on the ground. Cushions would be placed around that table on three sides in the shape of a U. The guests at the Seder would recline on those cushions. They would recline with their feet extending away from the table, left hand supporting the head, right hand free to partake of the meal. This reclining is a symbol of being a free man. A slave had to kneel, a slave had to stand, a slave had to be ready to jump and obey the master's command. But a free man can afford the luxury of reclining at the meal. Now, most of the table would be covered with a tablecloth. This would be the area where the guests would be reclining and where the meal would be eaten. Part of the table would be uncovered. This is the area for the miscellaneous items of the Passover, towels, the bowls, pitchers, whatever is needed to put on the Passover banquet. Now, by comparing Jewish tradition and the biblical record, we can deduce where the four most important guests of this Seder were reclining. Jewish tradition follows this custom. In groups of three or more, the master, the rabbi, sits at the head of the table between the two most honored guests. So Yeshua, Jesus, is our rabbi. He's our master. So I'm going to place him here at the head of the table. Now, you see that I'm standing at the side of the table. That may seem odd to you, because in 21st century American thinking, we arbitrarily assign one narrow end of the table as the head, therefore the other narrow end of the table becomes the foot of the table. That's not first century Jewish thinking. In first century Jewish thinking, the head of the table is here at the side. The second most honored guest is to the Messiah's right. The most honored guest is to the Messiah's left. Then, in descending order of importance, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, we come to the least important seat over here on the other side of the table. Head of the table here, foot of the table there. Okay? To the Messiah's right, in the second most honored position, reclines the Apostle John. This puts John in a position to lean against the Messiah's breast and whisper to him secretly without including the rest of the disciples. To the Messiah's left, in the seat of greatest honor, reclines Judas Iscariot. This puts Judas in a position to receive the Hillel sandwich from Jesus, as we'll see in just a few minutes. Directly across from John, at the foot of the table, reclines the Apostle Peter. Again, this puts Peter in a position to gesture across the table to John and to talk with him secretly without including the rest of the disciples. One final aspect. Apparently, at this Passover Seder, Yeshua the Messiah wanted privacy. So there's no slave available to do the menial social task of washing the disciples' feet when they came in the room. The feet were considered, and even today are considered, the most dishonorable part of the body, only fit to be touched by a slave. None of the disciples wanted to do this job fit for a slave. So as we begin our Seder, we all begin with dirty feet. Now, this may seem like an insignificant detail, but Jesus will soon use it to teach two very significant lessons. All right, now with that background, we're ready to proceed through the Last Supper, the last Passover of Jesus the Messiah. We begin with ceremony number one, the kindling of the candles. Now, the kindling of the candles is the woman's job, the mama's job. There we go. And the kindling of the candles brings light to the Passover table. Now, the kindling of the candles proclaims the Messiahship of Jesus in this manner. As a woman begins the Seder and gives light to the Passover table, so it was a woman who began the redemptive career of Messiah, our Passover, by giving birth to the light of the world. As is written in John 8:12, again, when Jesus spoke to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." After kindling the candles, we move on to the second ceremony, the cup of thanksgiving. This is the first toast offered during the Passover Seder. Now, this ceremony sets the time aside for special use. It sanctifies the evening. And Jesus also set aside the evening of the Last Supper for special use in Luke 22:14-18. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks. So we know now that this is the cup of thanksgiving, the first cup. He gave thanks and he said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." After sanctifying the evening, we now move to the third ceremony, the first hand washing. We now ritually purify our hands to eat the ceremonial foods. And this is recorded in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. It was just before the Passover feast, and Yeshua knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who are in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, so the Seder is underway now. And the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Yeshua knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he came from God and was returning to God, so he got up from the meal. At this point, Jesus rises from his place at the head of the table. table, and he moves over to the uncovered portion of the table. This didn't surprise the disciples one little bit. After all, this was the master. This was the third ceremony. They expected him to wash his hands. But what he did from this point on surprised them very much. He got up from the meal, and he took off his outer clothing, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And he poured water into a basin. And he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around them. He came to Simon Peter. Now, Peter gets this figured out mighty fast. The Messiah, the Master, is going to wash his feet. Unthinkable, unheard of, that the Master would do a job fit for a slave. Peter's surprise echoes through his response. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Yeshua answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. That's why he said, "Everyone, not everyone, was clean." So after having this good Jewish argument with Peter and convincing him that this break of tradition was kosher, Jesus now moves around the table, washing the feet of each disciple in turn, one by one, including the feet of Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. Now, Jesus has just used the fact that the disciples were unwilling to humble themselves and do a job fit for a slave to teach two lessons. First of all, he taught very graphically that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And secondly, he taught us by example that if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to be willing to become the servant of all. So after washing the disciples' feet, Jesus then took off the towel, put on his outer clothing, and returned to his place at the head of the table. He then moved to the fourth ceremony, the dipping of the parsley. Matthew 26, verses 20 through 25. When evening came, Yeshua was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." And they were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord, surely not I, Lord, surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said, "Yes, it is you." And so the betrayal by Judas did not catch Jesus by surprise. Well, after dipping the parsley, Jesus moves on to the fifth ceremony called the breaking of the middle matzah, probably one of the most significant ceremonies of the Passover. Your attention in a Jewish home would be now directed to the matzah tosh. Papa would pick up the matzah tosh. The matzah tosh is simply a large decorative bag made up of three compartments, each compartment containing a loaf of unleavened bread. Papa would then withdraw the middle piece of matzah. He would withdraw the middle piece of matzah only. Next, he would display the matzah to everybody at the table. After displaying the matzah, he would then break it. This is now called the afikomen. He would take the afikomen. He would wrap it in a linen handkerchief. The afikomen would be hidden away till after the meal. Sometime after the meal, the afikomen is taken out of his place of hiding, unwrapped, broken, and given to everybody at the table. Now, what have we done? Why in the world do we do this ceremony? Well, you know, There is no united rabbinic opinion regarding the meaning of the breaking of the middle matzah. I've run across 14 opinions myself. So that gives us the excuse we need as Jewish Christians to share our opinion regarding the meaning of the breaking of the middle matzah. You know, you get two Jews together, we get three opinions, right? So now I'm going to work through this ceremony, but this time I'm going to assign to each step of the ceremony the meaning that we as Jewish Christians universally see in the breaking of the middle matzah. We begin with the matzah tosh, symbolic of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one God, revealing himself in three distinct but co-equal persons. Therefore, the top piece of matzah stands for God the Father. The middle piece of matzah, God the Son. The bottom piece of matzah, God the Holy Spirit. It is the middle piece of matzah and the middle piece of matzah only that is withdrawn. The withdrawing of the middle matzah proclaims the incarnation of the Son of God when he gave up his mighty power and glory and he was found in fashion as a man. The matzah is then displayed to everybody at the table, proclaiming the fact that the Messiah was put on public display to Israel for 3.5 years when he promised us the Messianic kingdom. The matzah is then broken, proclaiming his death upon the cross. The afikomen is then wrapped in a linen handkerchief, dramatizing the fact that the body of the Messiah was wrapped in linen grave clothes. The afikomen is hidden away till after the meal, dramatizing the fact that the body of the Messiah was hidden away in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. After the meal, the afikomen is taken out of its place of hiding and unwrapped, proclaiming the resurrection of the Messiah, broken and given to everybody at the table, dramatizing the communion we all have with our risen Lord and Savior. A very, very significant ceremony indeed. And this is where the heartbreak of Passover comes for Jewish Christians. You know, Friday night, all over the world, Jewish families were proclaiming the life, death, and resurrection of our Messiah, and they didn't even know it. That will change. That will change. We now come to the sixth ceremony, the four questions. The youngest son now asks four ritual questions, all geared around the idea, why is this night different than all of the nights? Why are we doing all this stuff? This gives Papa the excuse he needs to launch into the seventh ceremony, which is the telling of the Passover story. So Papa explains to the youngest son all about the slavery we endured and the 10 plagues. He talks about the lamb, the Pesach that was sacrificed, and how the blood marked the door. And there's another symbol of Jesus, the Messiah. The blood was on the lintel and the doorposts of the home. When you connect those blood marks, what do you form? You form a cross. Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. As Papa explains the Passover story, he comes to the eighth ceremony, which is the cup of plagues, the second cup, the second toast to be offered to God. Now, we in the Jewish community have suffered throughout our history, and we do not gloat over the sufferings of others. So during this ceremony, we reduce our joy by identifying with the sufferings that the Egyptians were forced to endure because Pharaoh had a hard heart. Now, we identify with the Egyptians through the symbol of wine. Wine is a symbol of joy in the Bible. So at this ceremony, we take a spoon and we dip out 10 drops of wine from our wine glass in order to reduce our joy and therefore identify with the sufferings that the Egyptians had to endure. After offering the cup of plagues, we now move on to the ninth ceremony, the second hand washing. Now the meal, the Passover banquet, technically begins, so we ritually cleanse our hands to eat the meal. We begin the meal with the tenth ceremony, the eating of the matzah. A bite-sized piece of matzah is broken off, and we obey the command to eat the Passover with unleavened bread. The second ceremony of the meal is the eating of the bitter herb. We now obey the command to eat the Passover with bitter herb. Another piece of matzah is broken off. The horseradish, the maror, is placed upon it. We eat it. It brings tears to our eyes, and that recalls the bitter tears of the Egyptian slavery. Now, the 12th ceremony is called eating the bitter herb with charosis, also called the Hillel sandwich after Rabbi Hillel. Piece of matzah is broken off. It is dipped in the charosis, the fruit mixture. It's dipped in the maror, the bitter herb, and often another little piece of matzah is put on top, forming a little sandwich. Now, Yeshua also dipped his bread into the bitter herb and charosis as well. And this is recorded in John 13, verses 21 through 26. After he had said this, Yeshua was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." What's the theme of the first half of the Seder? Betrayal, isn't it? His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. It's a reference to John. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple. Peter leans across the table, does something like that. He motions to this disciple, and he said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus just drops his chin and whispers in John's ear. Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread in the charosis, in the maror, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now I need to point out to you that honor after honor after honor had been heaped upon the head of Judas that evening. First of all, he was sitting at the seat of greatest honor. Secondly, the Messiah had personally washed his feet, honoring him that manner. Thirdly, to receive the bread dipped in the bitter herb and the charosis was a symbol of love and affection and honor. And yet, in just a few moments, he would rise from his place of honor at the table and he would go out on his dark and dishonorable deed of betrayal. How do you explain a man turning his back on love like that? Well, with Judas gone, the Passover banquet begins, the 13th ceremony. And the banquet is recorded for us in John chapter 13 through John chapter 16. Those chapters are often called the Upper Room Discourse, and they're a good name for those chapters. They record Yeshua's table talk during the Passover meal. As the Passover meal comes to a close, we come to the 14th ceremony, which is the eating of the afikoman. The afikoman is taken out of its place of hiding, unwrapped and broken and given to everybody at the table. Now, at this point in the Seder, Jesus specifically identifies the matzah with his body. Now, the matzah is a very adequate symbol of the body of the Messiah for five reasons. First of all, it's made without leaven. Leaven in the Bible is a symbol of sin. Jesus was sinless. He was unleavened. Secondly, it's made without salt. That's because it's poor man's bread. A rich man could afford to flavor their matzah with salt, but we were poor, impoverished slaves in Egypt. Likewise, Yeshua was a poor man. Thirdly, the matzah is striped, and the body of the Messiah was also striped by way of the Roman whip. Fourthly, the matzah is pierced, and the body of the Messiah was likewise pierced by the Roman nails in his hands and feet, the Roman spear in his side. And finally, the matzah is broken, dramatizing his death upon the cross. So at this point, Yeshua exercises messianic authority. He takes a ceremony that's culture-bound to Israel, and he transforms it into an ordinance that all believers can embrace. Luke 22:19, he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so at this point, the bread of the afikoman becomes the bread of communion that we all enjoy today. The 15th ceremony is called Grace After Meal. It's Jewish tradition to recite a lengthy prayer of thanksgiving at the end of the meal. And Yeshua, Jesus, also prayed a lengthy prayer at the end of his Passover banquet. And that prayer is recorded for us in John chapter 17. That's John chapter 17 is often called the high priestly prayer. Well, that's a good name for the chapter. It records Yeshua's grace after the meal, after the banquet. After reciting grace, we move on to the 16th ceremony, which is the cup of the redemption. The third cup is now raised to thank God for physical redemption from slavery in Egypt. And again, Yeshua exercises messianic authority. He takes a cup which speaks of physical redemption of slavery in Egypt, and he transforms it into a symbol of spiritual redemption from slavery to sin. Luke 22:20. In the same way, after the supper, the banquet is finished now, after the supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And so the cup of redemption now becomes the cup of communion that we all enjoy today. The 17th ceremony is called opening the door for Elijah. The youngest son now rises from his place at the table. He goes out the door. He goes into the street. He looks right and left to see if Elijah the prophet is coming this Passover evening. Now, this is just a modern Jewish observance. Yeshua did not participate in this ceremony. Instead, he moved on eventually to the 18th ceremony, the cup of praise, which is the fourth cup, the fourth toast. Now, the cup of praise is offered in conjunction with the Hallel, Psalms 115 through 118. The Psalms of praise are sung, the cup is offered, and then Passover comes to a close in the first century. And we see Yeshua do exactly this, Matthew 26:30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now that phrase, when they had sung a hymn, that's our tip-off that the Hallel was sung, Psalms 115 through 118. Then comes a comma. At that pause, the cup of praise was offered. And then the sentence ends, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So Passover has come to a conclusion for Jesus and the disciples in the first century. Now, for the modern Jewish family, one more service remains called the conclusion. For the final service, a short paragraph is read, ending with the hearty shout, "Next year in Jerusalem." Now, we shout "next year in Jerusalem" because we look forward to the day when the Messiah will come and reign over Jerusalem and the world during the time of Messianic peace. And so for the modern Jewish family, the Passover has come to a conclusion as well. And so after walking through this demonstration of a Passover Seder with me, I hope you'll agree that the Passover is a very significant occasion that should be observed by the Jewish community, but also by the church. And it's my hope that my three reasons for presenting this demonstration to you have been accomplished. First of all, I hope you understand the Jewish community a little bit better now, having taken this walk through the Passover Seder, because you now understand what your Jewish friends experience every year when they celebrate Passover, and I trust that you're better equipped to witness to them. Secondly, I hope you've gotten to know Jesus a little bit better, because you now understand what he was going through as he prepared to go to the cross. And finally, I pray that the proclamation of the Messiahship of Jesus through the ordinance of communion is going to be more significant to you now than it ever has been before. So let me go ahead and close in prayer, and then and the music team will come up. So, Father, again, we just want to stop and thank you for the Passover. Thank you for the Pesach, the Lamb. Jesus, our Passover Lamb, took away our sins. Thank you for the fact that Jesus is also the Chagigah, our peace offering. So we thank you for him, Father. We thank you what you did for Israel during the Passover. We thank you what you did in the life of Yeshua during the Last Supper. And we thank you what you did through him for us. And we do thank you in his name, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.